Welcome to our presentation today. We're going to be finishing part 3 of 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11 contains lots of stuff, and I know that everyone here is aware that I could have taken more than 3 time periods to spend on it, but I do try to be reasonable in that we have some other things that we need to cover. But I am going to provide you with additional materials so that you can look into things yourself. All right, so let's get started here. Just so you don't think I am the only one to see this, I want to read this statement. Freedom, status, reciprocity, and respect for the other in ordering of public worship and in attitudes towards spiritual gifts, 11:2 to 14:40. This is not a Hebrew roots teacher or a website, okay? This is a Protestant Christian named Thistleton, and his commentary on 1 Corinthians. And this is what he puts as the beginning of the discussion for chapter 11, verse 2. Right behind that, coming up, will be Blattenberger, and I'll tell you more about his as soon as we get to his quote. All right, here is where this is in Thistleton's book. And as you can see also, these are digital photographs I made from his book and made into a PDF. And there's a quote that he has that starts off the introductory section to chapter 11, which I'm going to read because unfortunately it's a tad small. When I stepped back toward the middle of the room, I had trouble reading my highlighted section. And I know some of you are behind the middle of the room, so I'm going to read it. Here's what it says. It is very surprising how readily virtually all commentators appear to ignore the fundamental continuity between the arguments and themes of 8:1 to 11:1 and the application of these very same themes to issues concerning public or corporate worship in 11:2 to 14:40. He is talking about his own brethren and slapping their wrists because of what they do. And I'm going to be bringing out pieces of this as we go. But this is the highlighted section. Like I said, I have the PDF. All right, so let's start our review. First review is we started with verse 4. That was the first teaching. 5 and 6 was the second teaching. This is 7 through 16. It'll be the third teaching. It will move right along. Review, every man praying or prophesying have long hair hanging down from his head. This is my understanding, remember, all right? Dishonoreth or shames his kephale. Verse 5, every woman praying or prophesying having her hair hanging down loosely from her head, dishonoreth or shames her kephale. And is like one who has been found guilty of committing adultery. If you remember, verse 5 was broken up into two parts, the A part and the B part. We reviewed that. We went over that in the previous teaching, and I'm just reviewing it here so that you can remember the things that I discussed. All right, Greek, Roman, Jewish literature of Paul's day speaks of men having long hair as disgraceful and shame view. I gave you a multitude of quotes for that. And then we have the Dionysiac, if that's close. Debauchery gave hair for women, let down loose, disgraceful associations. This discussion about that. And then there is another section that we have to talk about. And that's why I put those dots there, because I just wanted to make sure that we remember. This is once again from Thistleton. Our bibliography for this section alone identifies some 80 publications that invite attention, in addition to commentaries and other standard works regularly cited. What does that mean? That means that a lot of people have talked about this section of Scripture. It is rated by Protestant Christianity as the most difficult section of Scripture to interpret for them across the board. Yeah. Continuing that quote, yet with few notable exceptions, and Murphy O'Connor, I don't remember if I quoted him or not, but he is one, and others cited below in that section, which is in the PDF, most writers insist that this passage concerns the clothing or hairstyle of women, rather than, as 11:4 makes clear, of men and women. And we'll talk more about that, because I have to bring out some of these additional quotes. All right, now let's get to an important note on this study. Protestant Christianity is that group of scholars, and we understand their positions and their reasonings, and you're going to see some of the areas where they have researched things and they have come up with certain conclusions that agree with what I'm going to be sharing with you. All right, so that's no surprise, because every once in a while we do find some stuff that we agree on. The problem is concerning Hebrew roots teachers that you either have read or you have heard, or perhaps a Hebrew roots website that you have gone to and they have got a teaching from that website concerning this topic, all right? And I surely have not covered all of them. Surely, I have not. However, at this point in time, I stand alone. Therefore, that should be a red flag to you that you need to exercise additional scrutiny on what I'm telling you, because nobody else is out there saying this that's in the Hebrew Roots movement. Protestant Christianity, yes. Hebrew Roots movement, no. So this is a red flag. So I'm just letting you know up front that you need to exercise additional scrutiny as I give you the material I'm going to give you. All right, let's continue now. If you're going to make the case for a man-made cloth is the requirement, here are some questions that I need you to answer for me. First, talking about the pluses and the minuses of verses 4 and 5, which, like I said, we covered in our first two teachings. Paul was there for 18 months. We know this. Acts tells us. And never taught a man-made cloth veiling practice. But then, just when he left, it became the norm for all of Rome and Greece. And that's why he said, folks, I have something new to share with you, which is verse 3. So that question needs to be answered. He's there 18 months and nobody's ever heard of a veiling custom. But as soon as he leaves, he has to write and tell them, I praise you for following traditions that I left you, but now I got something new to tell you, and that is, your women need to wear a man-made cloth, or it is shameful if they don't. That question has to be answered. All right, this is another verse I just want to bring up your attention. In 2 Corinthians 3:13, we're familiar with the Old Covenant, New Covenant discussion. We are not like Moses, who put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. That's NIV. What I think is interesting here is that it's kind of hard to have a veil over your face only. Do you attach it with duct tape? I'm just curious, okay? I could, because I have duct tape. But not everybody could do that during the time of the Exodus. I don't think duct tape had been delivered to us at that time. All right, so it's possible that this veil could have gone up and covered his head. I don't know. I'm just saying, if it didn't, he had to attach it to his forehead. If it did cover his head, it's interesting that there's no shame motif that discusses this problem. So I'm just bringing that out. That's all I'm doing. Number 9, under what conditions are the coverings required, and what does that live out? Let's go back to the verses I just put on the screen. If a man prays or prophesies in a public meeting, all right, so what if there's a man there who is not going to pray or prophesy? What are the requirements for him? This verse does not cover that. So he could wear a covering or he couldn't wear a covering. Seems to be okay. How about a lady? Under what conditions are the coverings required? And what does that leave out? If a woman desires to pray or prophesy in a public meeting, but what if she doesn't want to pray or prophesy? There's no teaching regarding what she's to do on that section. There's nothing there. This section is teaching only if a man or a woman who prays or prophesies in a public meeting. That is the whole context of what's going on there. So, If a man-made cloth is required, what are we doing the rest of the time? I need somebody to answer that for me, based on the text. And what if there was a widow or a young girl with a dead father? All of those different scenarios need to be answered. 8, what about outside of a public meeting? What if you are praying at home? Do you need to wear a man-made cloth? Just a question I want to know. How does this relate to a hierarchical status if the woman's not married and her father's dead? Who is she hierarchically responsible to? Need to know that answer. 6, why is the word veil inserted into verse 5 in many versions when it does not appear in the Greek text? I'm not the only person who has noticed this. Here is Blatenberger's work. I'll read the quote. The fact that no actual word for veil resides in the text becomes more of a problem when one realizes that Paul makes several references to veil, that's the Greek word there, in the 3rd chapter of 2 Corinthians. 1, that tells us that a word for a man-made cloth actually exists in the Greek language during the time that Paul was in Corinth. That's the first thing we learn from that text. 2, we learn that Paul knows what the Greek word for veil is and uses it multitude of times, but 4 in 2 Corinthians here in this section, talking about Moses. But it does not show up in 1 Corinthians 11, in any of the passage. The book is Rethinking 1 Corinthians Through Archaeological and Moral Rhetorical Analysis. I have the whole thing printed out on paper here. Okay? Continuing, number 5. When Paul asked the Corinthians in verse 13, remember this is 2 through 16, when he asked the Corinthians in verse 13 to judge concerning if it was morally acceptable for a woman to pray to God without wearing a man-made material covering, where in Torah did he expect them to find the answer? Because if you're going to ask them about a moral implication, and what did we discuss about the Torah in Psalm 19:7? We've already covered that it is perfect and complete. Therefore, it has to already have been covered for a moral implication to now come about. I need to know where in Torah is the moral implication commandment that a woman has to wear a man-made cloth. I need to know that answer. 4. Why does Paul state that her hair is given her as a covering? This is later on in the text. When this entire section is supposedly devoted to explaining why it's not good enough for a woman to use her God-given covering of hair, but that she also needs some man-made material as well. Okay? We are going to see a comment on that shortly. As we get into this, I have a quote. If it was normal for a godly woman to wear a man-made cloth covering her hair so that it could not be seen, why do Timothy and Peter both give a prohibition against braided hair with gold when instructing women about adorning themselves modestly in the assembly? This goes back to the Superman t-shirt that I wear when I preach. Everybody was here and saw that. Okay? Number 2. As presented previously, after an evaluation of the extensive evidence from portraitures, frescoes, sculptures, vase paintings, and grave reliefs, and this is the best work on grave reliefs that I found, why do they almost universally depict respectable women with their hair done up and visible, but rarely with their hair covered with a veil? Just a question. And number 1, in Daniel 3:21, the 3 boys, as they were getting thrown into a furnace, had a veil on. They had a head covering on. But there's no shame motif discussed there, although one author did say that that's probably why they were thrown into the furnace, but I think I'm hoping he was joking. In Job 29:14, makes no mention of shame or disgrace when the head covering is discussed. In Zechariah 3:1-5, I think this was a vision, Joshua the high priest is in filthy garments, but the text says, "Behold, I have caused thy iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment." What raiment was Joshua the high priest given? A head covering of man-made cloth. Continuing, How much weight should be allotted to the translators of the Hebrew Torah when they chose the Greek word, this is A, you see the A, K-A-T-A, kata, K-A, ka, lipto. A is negative. They chose that Greek word for the Hebrew word, which means to let the hair of the head go loose and not remove a cloth from covering the head. There was another word for that, but they didn't choose that one. All right, let's continue. We'll start at verse 7. For a man indeed ought. I've highlighted ought because this was the same discussion that we had based on the Greek word and the Greek structure, which meant that there was a moral obligation. We'll see this in verse 10 as well, but here it appears in verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. That brings the first thing up for me is a high priest issues. High priests are required to cover their head. And a man wearing his hair in such a way to portray a woman makes himself to appear in the image of a woman. This was even noticed by non-believing secular authors of the first century. So I think it's possible that an unbeliever in assembly could also pick up on that. I've retranslated this. That's why you see LMM at the end there. So you can understand how I'm reading this. For a man indeed ought not to wear effeminate hair, symbolizing rejection of God's moral standards, since he is the image and glory of God. Now, even if that's an incorrect translation of that verse, I think it's a good sentence. As we discussed previously, effeminate hair was mentioned in a number of places, some places as a possibility, and in other places as absolutely what the verse says. Continuing, effeminate hair undermines procreation by blurring the distinction between the sexes and by symbolizing homosexual relations. And I gave a few quotes about that so that you could see that, once again, secular writers of the time period in that location had taken note of this both in regular writings, in poetry, and in plays. As the glory of God, he should reflect the purpose of the Creator. All right? I have broken this up into this part here because I want you to see some things about the image of God. This is not a big deal. This is just a couple of passages that I found. As the glory of God, he should reflect the character of the Creator. I think that that's reasonably valid. Not repudiate it, which would produce disgrace and shame. When we come over to these examples, I think that the image of God entails a moral responsibility. In 9:6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And then it follows with, for in the image of God made he man. So I felt like this was a morality lesson followed with a statement. So I just put it there. Also, Colossians, another writing of Paul, he says, "But and you're familiar with these behaviors, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth." That's a shame he had to say that. "Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him." So once again, we have a mention of the image of the Creator. So these were just a couple of verses that I thought they had at least, as a minimum, moral overtones, these two passages. All right, let's go back to the end of verse 7. "And the woman is the glory of man," and in parentheses, my comment is, "not another man." In other words, a man who was presenting himself to appear as a woman was like saying that I don't need a woman. I'm looking for another man. You know, this type of thing. What I think Paul is saying here is establishing the proper sexual partner for man as woman, not another man. We talked about this during the creation process. There were a lot of creatures that were at the time, but the first blessing came when the male and female were together in Adam, according to the Hebrew. And then the split, and then the bringing forth, and we talked about the quote Yeshua made, confirming what that action was about. So once again, I'm seeing Paul establish that the proper sexual partner for man is not another man. And that fits the facts. This exposes the era of effeminate hair, for in symbolizing homosexual relations, it repudiates woman as man's sexual mate. Once again, this fits the facts. Verse 8. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for the sake of woman, but woman for the sake of man. Once again, I see Paul stating that this reinforces a role that woman plays, being formed from man, for man, so as to fulfill the mandate of procreation that was coming up. Effeminate display symbolizes man presenting himself as a sexual partner for other men, rejecting God's formation of woman to be man's mate. It just seems over and over again, I'm seeing this being the theological argument that Paul is trying to make. Now, when we get to verse 10, he has just done 7, 8, and 9. So how does 10a look? On account of this, on account of the discussion of the theological emphasis that I have just given you, 1, a woman should recognize that man is in the image of God, which entails moral responsibility. That was the statement in 7. Woman is the glory of man was also a statement in 7. Woman's source was from man. That was a statement in 8. Woman was formed to fulfill man through Ichad, or Ichad-ishness, or whatever the plural would be there. 10b, on account of this, the woman ought. Once again, in the Greek, the word choice and the Greek structure designates a moral obligation. This is not something that is optional. C, on account of this, the woman ought to exercise authority. The woman has authority and ought to exercise it. That's what the text is saying. On account of what I just told you, theologically speaking, the woman ought to exercise authority. Well, to exercise authority, you have to have it. Let's see how this word looks in its other uses. It occurs 103 times, and it refers to authority that is held in someone's hand. In the 9 occurrences in 1 Corinthians, it means for someone who has the power in themselves, of themselves. It's, I own this power. All right? Let's put that together. On account of this, the woman ought to exercise authority. She's got authority in her hand, and she needs to exercise it. Well, I need a little more. It's over her head. She needs to exercise authority over her head. Now, once again, my reading of the text is dealing with hairstyles versus a man-made cloth. So the interpretation that I'm going to present to you is going to entail such, and here it is. By putting her hair up, which by current cultural tradition, think back to verses 2 and 3, what does Paul say? He says, I praise you for following the traditions that I have given you, but now I have something new I want to tell you. So we're talking about traditions. So, once again, on account of this, the woman ought to exercise authority over her head by putting her hair up, which by current cultural tradition represents a proper acknowledgement of the created order. All right, I haven't finished with this yet. What is the last part of this verse? On account of the angels. That was a fun one. All right. First question, right off the top of the deck. Good angels or bad angels? Let's find out. I'll take bad for 100. Is Paul teaching that if a woman wears a man-made cloth to cover her hair, the falling watchers described in 1 Enoch will not be able to seduce her? Is that what Paul is teaching here? If you wear a man-made cloth, you are protected from demonic powers. Okay. What evidence do we have anywhere in the Torah, writings, prophets, or gospel to support this type of clothy protection against enemy spirits? I have not found it yet, but I'm still looking. How about the possibility of good angels? What was the subtitle of this presentation? And that includes my Protestant Christian scholar friend. The practical matters of worship. What's the context of 2 to 16? The assembly during worship. So, if that is the context that this is all couched in, what does Paul say about the angelic host? What does he teach throughout all of his letters? And what about the other apostles? What do they teach? What does the scriptures, not in the New Testament, but Tanakh, what does that teach? Let's take a look. 1 Corinthians 4:9. We'll start with the same book. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world and unto angels. Okay. 1 Timothy. I charge thee before Yahweh and the Master Yeshua HaMashiach and the elect angels. Interesting. Hebrews. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation? Though I speak with the tongues of men, who wants to guess what the next section is? And of angels. Maybe they wanted to find out what was being said. Psalm 138, I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the Elohim will I sing praise unto thee. LXX, I will give thee thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart, and I will sing psalms to thee before the angels. How about contemporary society? I've put up 4 Dead Sea Scrolls. That's the first cave, Samuel. 4Q is the fourth cave, Deuteronomy. And then we have the Manual of Discipline. And there's others. And all of them talked about angels being present in the assembly when Israel came before the Most High. I thought that was interesting. There could be angels here right now. Later Judaism, which I chose, I did have quotes up here, but I took them all out because it's not important to go to the Talmud and track this down. There's a lot of references about the presence of the angelic host during the assembly of Israel. What about Yeshua? Roles. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you, in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. That's interesting. I thought that was pretty good. The eyes and ears of the great king, they watch and hear all. The writings of Philo. Jubilees, that's intertestamental literature. The angels announce, when we come before Yahweh or Elohim, all the sin which is committed in heaven and on earth, and in light and in darkness and everywhere. Not that I'm excited about that passage, but I'm just saying that's what it says. Enoch. Angels place the sin of the sinners for a memorial before the Most High. Okay. How about a little summary? Observer of the apostles. Paul's charge of Timothy implies the ongoing observation of the assembly by the angels in attendance. That's kind of serious. Ministers of those who are heirs. If you think you're an heir, look to your left or your right. praise arises in their presence. And unto whom it was revealed, not unto themselves, the prophets, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Seems like to me they have an interest in the plan of redemption and would like to learn more. So, what are we saying? What am I saying? I'm saying, were it not sufficient embarrassment for angels to witness women having let their hair down during praying or prophesying because of what it signified, perhaps the belief that the angels have audience before the Most High, reporting what they see, would be a decisive reason for any woman to avoid a hairstyle that symbolized infidelity to the moral code. Once again, I'm just saying it seems to fit the facts. So, here is my expanded translation of verse 10. On account of this, the woman ought to exercise authority over her head by putting her hair up, which represents a proper acknowledgement of the created order. On account of the angels who are present and are the eyes and ears of the great King, looking after the heirs of salvation, inquiring therein to learn about such things. That's what 10 is saying to me. Okay, so we've got 7 through 10. 7 through 9 is an argument, and now he has to address the authority that women have in 10. But 11 says, however, what does that mean? BDAG is Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich. It's a Christian lexicon. When I need light lifting, I use Freiberg. You see that a lot out of my Bible works, but when I need heavy lifting, I'm going to use BDAG, BDF, and TDNT, which I'm going to tell you all of these because I have the quotes here. But this is the Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament and other Christian, early Christian literature. And the thing that I like about this lexicon is that it doesn't just give me the scriptures, but it gives me the cultural usage at the time period. I like that. It gives me history. Their understanding of this Greek word is, we have finished a discussion of 7 through 10. Now Paul breaks off a discussion and emphasizes what is important. So he's mentioned some stuff. Now he's going to get down to the brass tacks. All right, that's BDAG. How about BDF? BDF is Blasted, DeBruner, and Funk. A Greek grammar of the New Testament and other early Christian literature. Sounds like a plagiarism, but it's really not. They kind of do cover some similar material, but they say, however, is to conclude a discussion and emphasize what is essential, which is pretty much content-wise exactly what BDAG says. All right. And A.T. Robertson, once again, this is out of Bible Works. Word Pictures is in Bible Works. At this particular discussion here, this quote is from his work, Grammar of the Greek New Testament in the Light of Historical Research. Once again, Protestant Christianity going back to the times and looking at the use based on cultural. I like that. Robertson's quote says, Paul uses it at the end of an argument to single out the main point. So basically, we see here pretty much an agreement between the three heavy lifters that this is the, like a, I'm not going to say summary, but the discussion time is over of the theological points of 7 through 10. Now I'm going to get down to what I need to emphasize. All right, so let's do it. In every occurrence in Paul's letters, this word points to the matter of his central concern, and in each case, it indicates a change in perspective from what went before. This is in another work, recent, Man and Woman, Pain. Here's the page. Verse 11 points to the heart of Paul's concern based on his reasoning in the prior verses. But does so by introducing a new perspective. We're going to drill down to a specific point of emphasis with a new perspective, emphasizing something that's essential based on what the text says concerning living a life in a redeemed state, which the KJV refers to as in the Lord. All right, so that's how I have chosen to list it in 11. However, in the Lord, this is the essential point. Please don't do that. Neither is woman set apart from man, nor is man set apart from woman. That is verse 11. I have put the Greek word there because we're going to take a look at it in some other passages. All right, now, let's think about the hair display issues that I have discussed. Both hair display issues addressed in this passage symbolizing men or women setting themselves apart from the other. Setting themselves apart. Look at how this fits. Let's take man. Presenting himself as a woman implies he doesn't need a woman. So he set himself apart from a woman. How about a woman wearing hair down, symbolizing sexual freedom from her husband, sets herself apart from her husband. This is from Gender and Creation. This affirms that in spite of the created differences between man and woman, which should be upheld in this life, I put that in parentheses so you know that was my comment. Paul's key point is that the barriers between man and woman have been overcome in Christ. This is her understanding of what this section is emphasizing. I have some more. First Corinthians, that was Thistleton again. Any competitiveness about authority becomes obsolete in the new order. What is the new order? The redemption. Man and woman have equal rights and standing in Christ. I put this in, this would be my quote because I already mentioned it, in the order under Moses, women did not do priest duties at the tabernacle. We all know that. But in the new order, there's a priesthood of believers, and women are a part of that. It's not just men. This is Payne again. This verse expresses the theological basis for Paul's judgment in verse 5 that women as well as men may pray and prophesy in the public ministry of the church. This was his quote. That's why I left the word church. All right. This is a comment that I made because we already discussed some of the other places where the new order changes class structure, but I wanted to reaffirm it here by putting this in. This interpretation of verse 11 affirms the oneness of man and woman in Christ in a distinctively Christian sense, paralleling Galatians 3:28. And I put a part of 3:28 so you could see it. I know you all know it, but I still wanted to add it. Neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, one in Christ. We're very familiar with that passage. Now, let's go back to the word set apart. The normal meaning of set apart should be understood as an affirmation that in Christ there's no separation between man and woman. Two, the introductory, however, signifies that what follows is a new perspective, but one that's essential because we saw from the Greek word there that the discussion has ended. I'm going to now emphasize the important thing I want to bring to your attention. 3a. In the Lord, something established in Christ, in the experience of faith in Christ, which brings the redemption and the change of who we are. And for 3b, what I put was, once you have the change beginning to work within you, your relationship with others is transformed. There's a change in how you interact with the rest of humanity. We regard no one from a worldly point of view. Paul makes the statement in 2 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 7, just a few chapters earlier, 12 points are listed that demonstrate equality between man and woman in Christ. A long list. Many of these defied cultural customs of the times. Thought that was interesting. 1 Corinthians 11 teaches that man and woman in Christ have equal standing and authority to pray and prophesy. Where do I get that from? Verse 4 says, if a man prays or prophesies. Verse 5, if a woman prays or prophesies. So as I read that text, it tells me that man and woman pray and prophesy. To me, I don't know, I'm just saying it seems clear that both of them can do that in the public assembly. That's what I'm seeing. All right, let's go to verse 12. Paul is going to balance what he's been teaching now. We could use the word counterbalance. For just as woman came from man, so man comes through woman. Genesis 2:23, we have seen that before. Going forward, man always comes from woman. So what happened? We have woman was formed out of man. So woman came from man. From that time on, man comes from woman. Therefore, both men and women should show respect to the other as their source. There should be this level of respect. Okay, he sums up verse 12. I guess I could have put 12C or 12B here. All of these things come from top level, come down from the top level. The Almighty, and then we have the act of creation. I put in, looking back to the beginning, man and woman both find their source in the Almighty because that's where it took place. And that's Genesis 1 and 2, and you already know that. Here is something interesting from an author who supports the subordinate position of women as far as being involved in the ministry. They're not. Here's his quote. This seems clearly designed to keep the early argument from being read in a subordinate way. Really? Yeah. So I was like, okay, I need to put that in. So even they see this. All right, 13. Judge among yourselves. Paul is asking these believers, I'll tell you what the asterisk means in a minute, to make an internal judgment within themselves. When I originally wrote this bullet, I put messed up believers, but then I thought that was unfair, so I took it out. Here's what you're going to make a decision about. Is it proper for a woman who is exercising a leadership role in God's kingdom to present herself as one who openly flaunts her rejection of his moral imperative to sexual fidelity in marriage? Judge. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper? Oh, I'm sorry, by letting her hair down. That's my addition, because I think this is talking about hairstyles. This is another version of that text. Is it proper for a woman who is exercising a leadership role in God's kingdom to present herself as one who openly flaunts her rejection of her husband's authority over her by not wearing a man-made cloth on her head? That's the other side. All right, 14. Does not even the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a shameful disgrace to him? Now here's what's interesting. Nobody translated this as, does not even the very nature of things teach you that if a man prays with his head covered. It's a shameful disgrace to him. Nobody goes there because the words just can't support it. You see my Freiburg, that's my easy lifter there. Same internal judgment ongoing. Ezekiel 44, I'm sorry. In Bedag, which we already discussed, perhaps Paul refers to the effeminate manner in which some males coffered their long hair. I got to look up that word, see what that means. All right. Excuse me. And in Ezekiel, it says, neither shall they shave their heads nor suffer their locks to grow long. So I think we can make a case. Continuing at 14, these are quotes from contemporary society non-believers. In Greece, men cut their hair short. Women let it grow. Long hair is not fit for men. And you've already got some of these other quotes that I gave you from the previous presentations. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given her, the Greek word says, a throw around covering. That's what the Greek word says. Her hair is given her for a throw around covering. Now, I told you this was coming. Commentators recognize the problem with this verse. Here's an example. In the book Eschatological Woman, Scroggs, who interpreted verse 5 as a man-made cloth, states Paul is actually self-contradictory because he sees that it's not going to work. So his only thing he can do is say, obviously here Paul is contradicting himself because hair is not a covering. You need a cloth. And he says so much in the text. Okay. 14 states that if a man has long hair, it is a shameful disgrace. There's no debate that that's what the text says. Nobody tries to argue about a cloth. 15 states that long hair is a glory for a woman and is given as a covering. So, what do I think the text is talking about? Hair. And not a man-made cloth. That's what it seems to be saying. Okay? And he's asking the Corinthians to judge. Does not even the very nature of things teach you that if a man covers his head with a man-made cloth, it is a shameful disgrace to him? That's another version. But if a woman covers her head with a man-made cloth, it is her glory. For man-made cloths are created for her to use as a covering. I'm sorry, not really. Verse 14, really. Does not even the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a shameful disgrace to him? 15, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a throw-around covering. 16, if any of these wild hair folk want to quarrel about it, tell them the assemblies of Yahweh do not support this custom. Okay, I'll expand 16 just so I can be clear. If any of these wild hair folk want to quarrel about it, tell them the assemblies of Yahweh have no such custom of permitting men to wear effeminate hair in leadership or women to let their hair down loose if they are in leadership. Okay? All right, now, we're getting to the end. This is another one of those pages from Thistleton. And the reason I'm bringing it up is because it was said within the discussion of 1 Corinthians 11, and that's where we are. This was said within that discussion. And because I'm going to cover this when I get to 1 Corinthians 14, that's two teachings down, I wanted to say it here so that I can refer back to it. And this is what this highlighted section says. We favor utters prophetic speech. The understanding of most of the Protestant Christian scholarship that I have read states that they understand this text to include applied theological teaching. So if that was true, you could technically retranslate verses 4 and 5 as follows. If a man prays or teaches theology with his head covered, if a woman prays or teaches theology with her head uncovered. That's what he is saying here. All right, so that's why I said this was an aside. All right, so let's talk about the application today. In 1 Corinthians 10:27, it says, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. This is not a discussion about food laws, so don't even go there. That was settled last year. All right, 28. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake. What have I been saying this whole thing's about? What did we learn from Romans 14? It's all about the conscience of believers and unbelievers. It's not just believers. It's not just redeemed Israel. It's believers and unbelievers where we have the responsibility to guard their conscience. Did you know that? For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Oh, I didn't. I'm sorry. Forgive me for this transition. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. Why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Because I have offended conscience. So what does he say? Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God, which would imply that if you offend the conscience of unbelievers, you are not bringing glory to God. There's a scary thought. 32. Give none offense, Jews, Gentiles, or the church of God. I use the KJV translation. Last verse. I'm giving you this so you can understand the setting for chapter 11. 33. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Forget the division in your Bibles. What is the next thing Paul says? Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. This should be the last one. The next thing Paul says is, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. But I have something new I want to share with you. What is it? That women need to cover their hair with a cloth? Or people need to realize that how they present themselves, if it crosses the line of morality, they are in error. What are we being taught here? All right. Hopefully this is the last one of them. 1A. Paul objects to men in leadership in the assembly wearing effeminate hairstyles because of its association with homosexual relations and its repudiation of the biblical distinction between men and women. Today, manly long hairstyles do not carry that association, to the best of my knowledge. But verse 14 says that a man who has long hair. So I must quote Greg on this point. Yes. And Greg's point was, how long is long? Who really knows? I'm just saying. 2. Paul objects to women in leadership in the assembly, letting their hair down because it was associated with the repudiation of sexual fidelity in marriage. Today, most women wear their hair down, and it does not carry the same distinction. That's what I think. 3. If there was tremendous social pressure to veil, the archaeological record must be overcome because it doesn't support it. That has to be overcome. 4. Therefore, proper application of these traditions today in the assembly, as I understand this text, would be for any leaders who adapt hairstyles, dress, or demeanor that symbolizes homosexual relations or that undermines fidelity in marriage by being sexually suggestive. I think the tradition, the understanding of that tradition at that time brought into our time means that we still have to be aware of how we walk as a living epistle. We do not escape by offending the conscience of unbelievers. We're still held accountable. And to not do it is to dismiss the glory of God. And I think that's something we need to be concerned about. Or at least, if you don't want to be concerned about it, I think you should be aware of it. So, that is where this presentation ends. I think that that brings up some points. I just want to add one more thing. We know that, you know, this was in a slide earlier. Paul was there for 18 months. If Rome and Greece and Corinth had a man-made cloth veiling custom at that time, and this was what the assemblies of Yahweh did throughout the land, how come it wasn't taught? Because the position that I'm being told is when Paul left that assembly after 18 months, immediately Rome, Greece, and Corinth adapted a man-made cloth cultural tradition for women. And he had to go back and instruct them that they needed to follow it. And I'm telling you the truth, I've got a problem with that. Sorry, that's where I'm at. All right, huh?
Can you repeat that?
Did I have a problem with that? That Paul was there for 18 months, and that once he left, Rome, Greece, and Corinth developed a cultural tradition requiring women to veil themselves with a man-made cloth, and so Paul had to write them this letter to instruct them that they had to adopt that custom for the sake of morality. I'm having a real hard time being fully persuaded on that point. Okay? So that's where I'm at. All right, I'll take your questions.